I was talking to my wife on the way down today, and I thought, well, is it really wise to give a sermon on mentally killing people when you're actually driving on the UK motorways for 2 hours before you come down to give it? It does make you wonder. But it is rather strange, really, when you think about it, that you find yourself, or all of ourselves find ourselves in a life. I mean, we open our eyes every day, we get up, we do the various bits and pieces we have to do, we go to bed, we go to sleep. And eventually, all of us know that it'll end, unless Christ comes between now and then, it'll end with death. Every single human being, the life will end in death. Unless, of course, Christ comes prematurely in that sense. It's not really prematurely for us, but that's the destination of life. And so when you're looking at the commandment that you shall not kill, it's a very simple commandment that we find over in Exodus 20. Thou shalt not kill. And yet, you ask the question, well, why? Really, I mean, we're all going to die anyway. To the people outside, why do they struggle? They go through life as if they seem to exist in life as if there is no death, as if there isn't going to be any death at all. And all of us tend to do that in many respects. Yet every single one of us is going to die. Or, if Christ comes beforehand, we will be changed at that time. So what I want to do today is I want to continue on the series on the Ten Commandments and go into this subject about you shall not kill. You shall not kill. And try and have a look at, and try and get behind God's eyeballs, if you like, as to this particular command. Because it's one thing saying you shan't just go ahead and kill. I mean, the classic statement is that you don't want to really kill anybody, but you wouldn't mind seeing a few obituaries in the paper, that kind of thing. It is a mental state of mind, the mental state of mind in which you approach people, really is everything to do with the new agreement that we find ourselves in today, the terms of that agreement, the attitude, the spirit of God. The heart and core of the mind of God. What is that mind? What is that heart and core in relationship to this specific commandment? What's the lifestyle that God has that he wants us to have, that he wants us to possess, that wants us to mirror of his lifestyle in this area? What's the intent? What's the approach? What's the mind? That's really what we're trying to look at today in this particular sermon. As we go into this particular commandment, and it's a very basic one, that you shall not kill. Even the word actually kill, if you go back and look it up in the Hebrew, you'll find that it has to do with murdering. It's not just killing, it's because there are other commandments actually given about how if man sheds blood, somebody's blood, then by man shall his blood be shed. But the areas I want to go into, there are four major areas, each one split into two. And the eight areas I want to go into, first of all, I want to look into immortal life, the kind of life that God has, because that's the life he wants for every single one of us. Secondly, I want to look at mortal life, the kind of life that we have, because this is the life that we have been commanded that we should not take. Thirdly, I want to go into the area, examine the area, that Christ is going to kill. He is going to execute people, he's going to war when he comes back. And the bodies, according to Psalm 110, are going to be piled in the streets. And yet, you contrast that. Here is Christ that is killing and warring, and yet you contrast that with Satan is labeled as a murderer. What's the difference between the two? What's the difference between God who wars and Satan murdering? What is the way in which God looks and understands this? Fifthly, I want to talk about Christ's love. The way and he expressed that love, the way he expressed this outgoing nature, and contrast it then, sixthly, with the end time violence, because we're going to see a good deal of violence at the end time. A time of trouble so great as has never been before and never will be again. Seventh, I want to deal with the spirit of murder. And eighth, I want to deal with the spirit of life. Because that's what we're looking at right the way through this particular subject. We're looking at, on one hand, here is God that has a life, and here is human beings that are taking away life. And this is what you're looking at when you're looking at this commandment that we shouldn't kill. Let's have a look at this subject of immortal life and turn over to John chapter 1, the scripture that Mr. Armstrong would go to in the beginning of a sermon, almost inevitably, as being the very beginning of all things. And here in John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And way back as far as any time existed. You know, if singularity is true, then it's at the time of the singularity as far as physical things, if that is true. And we don't know whether it is or not. Third, verse 3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So it's from the actual voice of this Logos that all that we see here exists. Everything that here, everything we see. He says here, without him was nothing made that was made. So every atom, everything that we see, everything that we touch and handle, it is made and it's held there by the word that came out of the mouth of this individual, this one that was with the Father at that time, or with the one that became the Father at that time. And it says, verse 4, that in him was life. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. You see, he had life. He had life and the Father had life. And by his word, he created all things. And here we find, we open our eyes every morning, we see this world that we're in today, and we look at it, and we have life. And that life gives us light, and we can actually see. We can actually see and experience this life that we're in today. And it says, and the light shone in darkness, and the darkness just didn't grasp it. In this world, as I say, when people go through this life that they've got, the physical life, and they ignore the fact that the end of that physical life is death. They proceed through life as if they're going to live forever. Everybody does it to some degree or another, and most people in the world do it continually. They blot out the fact that they will die. That is something that they just push to one side. And here he says, the light shone in darkness, and the darkness just could not grasp it, just couldn't get hold of it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, and the same came for a witness to bear witness to the light that all men through him may believe. He wasn't that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. This is the true light that lights every man that comes into the world. As I say, the word of God, the word of this Logos, defines all that we're in. This entire reality is held there by that word. And that gives us light. And it says gives light to every single individual that comes into this world. And it is not true, not only true physically, it's true spiritually as well. Turn over a few pages to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Because here is this individual that was with the Father, that had life inherent, who lived and whose word defines all that we know. Everything that we know came from his word defining the reality. His is the programming code. His word defines the program that we find ourselves in. That is defining whatever we, you know, whatever this reality is, however it fits together. His word is defining it all, defining exactly how it's to work, down to an atomic level, all the way up to a galactic level, to the actual creation of our hands, our feet, and all the various accoutrements that we have. And here in John chapter 10, he says in verse 7, he says, then Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I'm the door of the sheep. Now, all those are the sheep. It's that in John 1, it talks about to every man that accepts the fact that, you know, that understands, he'll give life. He's going to go ahead and allow him to be born again in a real sense, in a true sense, born actually into the very spirit family of God. But it says, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep, these individuals. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep do not hear them, did not hear them. I am the door, and by me, that if any man enters in, he will be saved, and he'll go in and out and have pasture. The thief does not come but to steal and to kill and to destroy. That's one contrast when you're looking in the world. But it says, I am come that they may have life, and they may have that life more abundantly. So when we're looking at the life that, looking at immortal life, the kind of life that Christ and the Father have is an abundant life, is a life brimful with everything that is interesting, which is good, which is right, and that is what he's trying to convey to us. That's what he's trying to get across to us. That's the kind of life that he wants for each and every one of us. If we turn over to just a page into John 11, notice in verse 21, here we see this account of Lazarus, and it says in verse 21, Martha said unto Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But I know that even now, whatever you will ask of God, God will give it to you. And Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection of the last day. She was quite au fait with what, in fact, was happening, what was going to happen. She knew about the resurrection, and they knew when it was going to be. But Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet he's going to live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do we believe that? That whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Believes what this word, remember this word is the one, this Logos is the one whose word defines all that exists. And here, if you believe in that Logos and that individual and his word, his spiritual word, then you can live forever. So when we're looking at this immortal life, and if you go down to verse 47 and look at the contrast with here is what Christ is trying to do. Christ and the Father are trying to give this immortal life. Here are these creators. They are creators. That is their job. That's what they do. They make things. They create all that exists. And the Father and the Word, presumably the Father, how it actually works, we don't know. But they collaborate together, and the Word then issues the Logos issues the Word and defines what is going to be actually made. And we find ourselves within this world. But if we contrast this, here is an individual, our individual is God. And you contrast that attitude of mind, which is an outgoing, giving, creating attitude of mind, with verse 47. It says, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees together. Because here, he'd just raised somebody from the dead. He'd actually made somebody alive. He'd given them life. In other words, instead of, you shall not kill, he said, right, we'll raise him up, we'll give him life. We're not going to take his life, we're going to actually give him life. And what was the attitude of mind on the other side? Then gathered the chief priests, verse 47, and the Pharisees of the council, and said, what do we do, for this man does many miracles? If we let him alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And if you notice in verse 54, Jesus therefore walked no more in Jewry, and went into a country in the wilderness. Sorry, that's not 53, sorry. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together to have him put to death. They were working to kill him. They were working to murder him. And that's what they succeeded in doing. But you're looking at two different mindsets. You're looking at a mindset of a creator, one that gives life. I mean, look at these flowers. Just look how beautiful they are. Giving to mankind. Giving everything to mankind. And the mind of a destroyer that takes from mankind. And that mind of that destroyer influenced these individuals to counsel to this one that had just raised somebody from the dead, and because he'd raised him from the dead, they conspired to take his life away. They conspired to get rid of him. It's astounding, absolutely astounding, but this is this immortal life. It's almost, you can see it today even. You look at a mind of a creator, you look at a mind of the people that go out and they actually make things. They make a building, they make a garden, make whatever it is they're going to make. But you then contrast it with another mind, the mind of the mafia. And you go into an area where the mafia is, and the entire area is degraded. Why is that? Because they're taking everything out of it. They're not creating. They're taking and sucking everything out. What these two individuals here were concerned of, he says, if we let him alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. It was their position. They were trying to take for themselves and make sure that he didn't upset the apple cart. And that's what it was all about. But there are two philosophies of mind, two mindsets here, and Christ had this immortal life. Now why, therefore, when we're looking at human beings, we know the answer, obviously, why we have mortal life. What's the reason? Because of that attitude which we've just seen. We've just seen that attitude of the Pharisees. Turn over to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And notice what it says here. Here in Matthew chapter 10, we find in verse 25, it says, "It's enough for a disciple that he is as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call of his household?" So they were castigating Christ. What about the rest of us? It says, "Don't fear, therefore, for there's nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hidden that shall not be known." It's the word of God that holds all reality, that holds everything in his hand. And he can therefore make known anything that's happened in the past and can be seen. "What I tell you in darkness, that speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those that kill the body, but after that they're not able to kill the breathing creature," as it literally means. The nefesh here. Not nefesh, what is it? Suke here. The soul, translated as soul. "The one not able to kill the breathing creature, but rather fear him that is able to destroy both soul," or breathing creature, "and body in hell." This individual that is here can be completely and totally, utterly destroyed by God. Totally destroyed. Now, if we turn over a page to Matthew 13, we can see that actually in effect in a parable here in Matthew 13, the fact that God can destroy this human frame. There's nothing in it that is immortal, that will be totally indestructible, because God himself, although man can't get rid of the breathing creature that's here, because the spirit returns to God and God can have that breathing creature identical in a resurrection, but when you come to God, he can destroy that. He can completely remove it. Here in Matthew 13 verse 40 it says, As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them that which do iniquity. And they will cast them into a furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. So there's going to be a distinction eventually, and all the things that offend will be totally removed from the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God will consist of righteous, as it says here in verse 43. And when we're looking at mortal life, turn over to Revelation 20. Revelation 20, we see the end of mortal life. And this mortal life, therefore, has a strictly limited perspective. It's something that is given to us for a brief period of time. As I say, you look at the world at large, and they live their lives as if there is no tomorrow, as if there will be no death. But there will. They all know that, but they push it away to the outside of their mind. We also tend to do the same as well, if we're not careful. But here in Revelation chapter 20, we see the time when the tares will be burned, when God can destroy both body and soul and breathing creature, the very essence of what we are, in Gehenna. And here in Revelation 20, notice what it says in verse 14. It says, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." There's the Gehenna fire. "This is the second death." This is the second death. "And whoever was not found in the book of life was also cast into that lake of fire." So that is, when you're looking at mortal life, we see many things, we see many areas, but this is the essence of it. This is the essence of why we are created mortal. So we can be totally destroyed. But remember what it said back in Matthew 13, verse 43, when the tares are burned, it says, the righteous will shine forth in the kingdom of the Father. And the righteous, it is the righteousness that is being looked for. And again, put in your notes, we don't want to go there, but 1 John 3 verse 8. The purpose of Christ, what Christ actually came to do, was to destroy the works of the devil. try the works of Satan. And we saw those works when we looked in John. After Lazarus had been raised, we saw the works of Satan being the very mental attitude of the Pharisees, which were out to murder Christ, to kill Christ. So here was somebody just raised to life, and the mental attitude was to destroy it. Destroy the one that actually did that, to take him out. And there are two contrasting mental attitudes there. So, and why is this? I mean, what is the purpose of that? Why does God therefore want to go ahead and have the tares burned? Because God has seen what Satan has done, what this attitude and frame of mind from Satan has done, what it resulted within the creation. The creation was destroyed. We find in Genesis 1, a tohu and bohu in the Hebrew. It means chaos, confusion. Everything was being destroyed. It was in a chaotic condition. That's not the way God wants. That's not the way God creates. That's not the way he is. He said, Christ said, I come to give them life and life more abundantly. And he actually went and he had raised up Lazarus. And he gave continually. He had a mindset which is totally the antithesis of a satanic mindset. Totally the antithesis of a murderer. Totally the antithesis of somebody that takes away the life of the owners, as we'll go on to see there. So why, then, does Christ kill? Why, then, when Christ returns? Because that's not the time of the Gehenna. When Christ returns, you're not looking at Gehenna at that time. You're looking at him coming and establishing his kingdom. Why couldn't he go ahead and convert these people? Why does he go ahead and act as a warrior? We're in Revelation at the moment. Turn back a few pages to Revelation 19, or back a page to Revelation 19. And here we find something which is quite revealing. Here in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And it says, I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he both judges and makes war. And it means literal war. He will make war, he will destroy, he will put to death those that oppose him. And the eyes of a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but himself, and he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. This is the same word that was from the beginning that we read about when we're looking back at the time of John and John 1. And the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that he should smite the nations. And he'll rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. So here is this individual who is going to, in righteousness, make war. In righteousness, kill people. And yet he gives a commandment, because he's the same one that gave those commandments in Exodus 20, that you shall not kill. How do you reconcile the two? How do you put the two together? We go back to Revelation chapter 15. Go back a few pages, Revelation 15. We find the individuals that... In verse 2, notice, it says, I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had got the victory over the beast, and his image, and his mark, and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God, and they sang, notice, they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, you King of saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you only are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, and your judgments are made manifest. So, in righteousness he makes war. He's just about to make war, and this is what was sung. This thing that is sung is a song of Moses. And let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, and just read part of the song of Moses. It's part of the song of Moses that applies here in Deuteronomy 32 at the end. We find the song of Moses being mentioned here. It says verse 44, and Moses came and spoke all the words of this song in the ears of the people, he and Joshua the son of Nun, and Moses made an end of speaking all the words to Israel. So what precedes that passage is the song of Moses. And in this passage, notice in verse 29, oh, that they were wise and they understood that they would consider their latter end. This is the end time of Deuteronomy 32 now. How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and their Lord Eternal had set them up, shut them up? I mean, no, we were watching on the television the other night the North African campaign, and how in fact Rommel pushed him right the way back to almost to Cairo. And then Montgomery came, and because his supply line was so long, they won that campaign. It was the first campaign that was won, really, that gave the kind of impetus as far as Churchill was concerned. But it says, how could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight except their rock had sold them? And the flight from Dunkirk and the various other things that took place at that particular juncture of history. Over in verse 35, it talks about this individual, the individual who made those kind of things possible. To me belongs vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that come upon them will make haste. For the Eternal shall judge his people, and repent himself for his servants, when he sees that their power is gone, and there's none shut up or left. And he shall say, where are these gods, their rock that they trusted in, which then they ate the fat of their sacrifices, and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you, and be your protection. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill, I make alive. I wound, I heal. Neither is there anything that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven, and I say, I live forever. This is the Eternal. This is the one that became Jesus Christ. He kills, he makes alive. He wounds, he heals. He has complete control to do what he wishes. Because his word defines reality. His word gives us everything that we are, that we have. He has quite full right to be able to control that, the way he wants to control it, in any way that he wants to do it. If I wet my glittering sword and my hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies. I will reward those that hate me, and I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and the blood of the slain upon the captives from the beginning of revenges to the enemy. Rejoice, you nations, with his people. We just read in Revelation where the song of the Lamb is being mentioned with the song of Moses, and these that have got the victory over the beast are singing this, and it was talking about, you know, rejoice all you nations, rejoice you nations with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, he will render vengeance to his adversaries, and be merciful on his land and his people. And that's the end of the song of Moses. That's the end of this concept that is left with Israel. You read the rest of the concept as well. You see, Christ is going to kill, yes. I know that when we did a renovation on our home at one time, and we had plans drawn up, and before you can actually go ahead and start building, there was a good deal of destruction that had to take place. And what in fact happened is one end wall, the gable end, was totally removed. They got a JCB that drove straight in the middle of the living room, kitchen, everything else, and just took the entire floor out, staircase, everything, knocked the walls down on either side to the top of the lintels where the windows were going to be, all the doors, all that was taken away. And all of this destruction occurred before they could start building. The problem was that the actual building was splitting in two. The walls were moving outside, so they had to get it down to that level, put a ring beam all the way around, tie the whole thing together, and then can build over the top of it. Now, it was quite interesting, let's put it that way, to see a JCB going down the front of your living room, pulling out the staircase. But that had to be done. It's exactly the same. He said, what did he say here? See now, I, even I, am here, there's no God with me. I kill and I make alive. You see, the reason why Christ is killing is not to go ahead and destroy. He's not a murderer. His concept of mind isn't one of murdering. His concept of mind is to make alive. He was one that resurrected Lazarus. But the Pharisees were murderers. They murdered Christ. And the attitude of a murderer and the attitude of the Christ is very different. So you say, well, Well, what about when you look at ancient Israel? I mean, it went out and it made war on all these other nations, wasn't it? I mean, did God just sanction all of that? Was that the case? It's very interesting when you look at that concept. First of all, you get a few scriptures you can put in your notes, look at them later. Genesis 9 verse 6, the execution of individuals was to be done by man. It says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood is to be shed. That was the time of Noah. And so the execution was put in the hands of men. It was something that a man should in fact do. You find in Genesis 15:17, where the iniquity of the Ammonites has not yet reached its fall. Now, he allows a certain nation to come to a certain point where for that nation, the best time is that they can go ahead and be sorted at whatever time. And the Ammonites had to come to a certain point and then be completely, totally removed. If you notice in Deuteronomy 20:16, again, put these in your notes. It was a case that nothing that breathed was to be allowed to live. Deuteronomy 20 verse 16. So of these Ammonites, where it hadn't yet reached its fullness by the time of Abraham, by the time the Israelites went into the land, they had to be executed. Now, the interesting one is how was this done? Turn over to Numbers chapter 31. Numbers 31. When we're looking at Christ killing, and then we're looking at this subject of, well, okay, but what about ancient Israel? What about, they went out to war. 31, not 21. They went out to war. They went ahead and killed. They were deciding who was going to live and who was going to die. Well, that's not quite the way it worked at all. Numbers 31. Here it says, and the eternal, verse 1, spoke to Moses saying, so where was this coming from? It was from the eternal, was one that came, was Jesus Christ, the one that in Revelation it says, in righteousness does he make war. It was God making war. Avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites, afterwards they will be gathered into people. And Moses spoke to the people, arm yourselves, come to the war, to go against the Midianites, and avenge the eternal of Midian. And every tribe 1,000. So the delivers of the thousands of Israel, 12,000 armed men for war, verse 5. And verse 6, and Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 of every tribe, them and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the war with the holy instruments and the trumpets to blow in his hand. You see, when Israel conducted war, they didn't just go into war. They went into war with the priests. Now, if you want to put in your notes, Numbers 14:42. You put that one down there. Numbers 10 as well. Numbers 10. You'll find out about these trumpets that are mentioned here. And another one you can put into your notes is 2 Chronicles 13. And you can see how this actually was used in the confrontation with Jeroboam. How these trumpets were used by the priests. So put those in your notes. But I want you to notice here what it says. It says, with Phinehas the son of Eleazar, in verse 6 of Numbers 31, the priest to the war with the holy instruments and the trumpets to blow in his hand. The entire battle was controlled by the priest, by Phinehas. And he controlled the battle with that trumpet, the silver trumpets. They were specifically for controlling the troops. And you think, well, okay, fine. So it's the priests that go ahead and kill. No way. Notice what it says here. He didn't just go with trumpets. What else did he go with? The holy instruments. The holy instruments. What were those holy instruments? Well, he'd be dressed as a priest. He wouldn't go in there dressed in battle armor, presumably. He'd be dressed as a priest. And he'd go in there with what? Over his chest. Now, where's the law of God going to be in our case? It's in our hearts. What was over the priest's chest? The ephod. What was in the ephod? The Urim and the Thummim. Who was controlling the battle? Was it the priest? No way, Jose. It was God. It was Christ. It was the one who in righteousness makes war, because if he wanted to know something, he could use the Urim and Thummim and actually then control the battle using the trumpet. And it was guided by the one that gave the command in the middle, in the initially, and the Eternal spoke to Moses saying, "Avenge." So you look a little bit deeper at what happened, and what does this tell you? And again, I say I haven't got time to go into this, but certainly put in 2 Chronicles 13. Notice what it says in that particular passage, that the Eternal was the one who was fighting. The Eternal was directing the armies at that time, and he's doing it through the priests, presumably through the Urim and Thummim from the ephod that was on his chest, which is where the law of God has got to be within us today. And this same individual who in righteousness makes war, in righteousness made war at that time as well. He was the one. It was Christ. He was the one that led Israel's armies. Now, if we are interested today in what happened in various campaigns of this world where this kind of thing was not taking place, what are we interested in? What is it that we are interested in? What are these campaigns? The human base. Where is the spirit that's coming as far as these human base campaigns? The war in Iraq, for instance. Look at Ezekiel 28. In Ezekiel 28. In Ezekiel 28, we find here in verse 15, talking of Satan, it says, "You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you. And by the multitude of your journeyings," it says merchandise in the King James, literally it means journeyings, "they have filled the midst of you with violence." Satan was filled with violence inside. He was a murderer. He's had an attitude of mind of a murderer. And we've just seen what happened as far as the Pharisees are concerned. Their frame of mind, here was Christ, the one who in righteousness makes war, who in righteousness can put somebody to death. You know, I kill and I heal. I wound and so on. So I kill and I make alive. I wound, I heal. And he is the one that, like a builder, who will go ahead and destroy. Yes, but why? So that he can build, so that he can make it that much better. He's looking forward into the... He doesn't stop becoming a creator. He remains a creator throughout the entire process. The iniquity of the Ammonites was not yet full. They had to get to a certain point, and nothing that breathed was to remain. Because he knew of the entire plan, the entire history that had yet to be taken place. He could see all of that. And here we see Satan, by the multitude of his merchandise, it says, "They fill the midst of you with violence. You've sinned, therefore I will cast you as something which is profane out of the mountain of God, and I will remove you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire." You're not going to even be anything even to do with this kingdom. The attitude of mind, the state of mind. So we need to be very careful. If you like, glory in some of these campaigns, some of these wars, some of these things that we see, be very careful on that. Because the attitude of mind is not a godly war. There's no such thing as a godly war of this world. It doesn't exist. When you go back to ancient Israel, it was guided by the priest who was blowing the trumpet, and presumably in his garb, in his robes, of which would be the ephod. It was that same individual that was guiding them. Remember, what did Samuel say? Or God say to Samuel? What did Christ say to Samuel when they said, "I want a king to lead us into army, into battle"? He said, "Look, they haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me. God, who was Jesus Christ, led them into battle." And if you turn over to John chapter 8, in John chapter 8, we find here this other mindset, this different mindset. And here in John chapter 8, notice in verse 37, it says, "I know you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." Here was Christ talking to the Jews at that time, led by the Pharisees at that time, who were out to kill him. He wasn't lying. They were out to kill him. They wanted to kill him. Wanted to destroy him. They wanted to murder him. In verse 40, "But now you seek to kill me, to murder me. A man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God." This, Abraham wouldn't do this. There was a different mindset in Abraham. And when we see a commandment that says, "You shall not kill, you shall not murder," it's the mindset that we've got to get to grips with. What kind of mindset? Is it the mindset of Abraham, or is it the mindset that we see here that was in these Jews here and within the Pharisees at that time? And where does that mindset come from? Verse 44, "You are of your father the devil. The lusts of your father you will do." There was the same kind of mindset was there. "He was a murderer from the beginning, and he didn't stay in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he's a liar and is the father of it." He lied to Adam and Eve, and he murdered them. He murdered them. And as we go back and saw over in Ezekiel 28:16, his mind on his corruption was filled with violence. His mind was being filled with violence. So we find here situations that perhaps this war in Iraq, for instance. What's this war in Iraq that's taking place now? Is it a righteous war? No, it's not. It is not a righteous war. It's a war that is under the sway of Satan. On all sides. It's not just one side. It's all sides. The only righteous wars that I can find are the ones that you find back in Old Testament times, where again, the priests were conducting it. They were involved. And the time when Christ will return, and he, which we are looking to put this thing right, to put the whole stinking mess right. And in righteousness, he will go ahead and make war. But when we find Christ as a human being, turn it back to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. We find a very, very different frame of mind from anything that you'll find out in the world. In fact, it's so radically different. Here in Matthew 26, let's start about verse 47. Let's pick it up in verse 47. "And when he yet spoke, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude, with swords and staves, and the chief priests, the elders of the people, who had conspired, remember, to murder him. And the people, again, supporting them. Now he that betrayed him gave him a sign, saying, Whoever I will kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith she came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, kissed him. And Jesus said to him, Friend, why are you come? And then they came and they laid hands on Jesus and they took him." Now you just put yourself in that same position. You talk about treachery. You know, the Judas kiss. It's renown. And yet that's what happened to Christ. It was total treachery. You know, we sometimes, we get ourselves so bothered about things. To me, it's the thing that really gets to me is where somebody uses their position in a way that is, you know, undermines you or stabs you in the back or something like that. That really gets to you. It just does. But this happened to Christ. And what was his reply? Friend, why are you come? In other words, he said, look, you know, what were you doing? Do you really understand what you're doing? But he didn't go for him. Didn't do what most of us, the natural reaction would be, to in this particular case. "And behold, one of them which was with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew a sword," and we found out later in other areas it was Peter, "and struck the servant of the high priest here and smote his ear off." So he, we'll sort this out. "And then said Jesus to him, Put your sword up in his place, and all they that take the sword will perish with the sword. Don't you think that I couldn't now pray to my Father, and he will give me more than 12 legions of angels?" That's about 72,000 angels. A legion was 6,000. 72,000 angels? Wouldn't that kind of sort things out? They would have a struggle with that. "But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be?" You see, Christ understood. He had a bigger picture of things. He had a different concept of what was going on. Notice in verse 59, Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death. That's what they were aiming to murder him. That was what their entire ideas were. But they didn't find any. You know, many false witnesses came and they didn't find any. At last, when two false witnesses came and said, "This fellow said I was able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days." And the high priest rose and said to him, "Do you not answer anything? Which of these witnesses against you?" But Jesus held his peace, just kept his mouth shut. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said. Nevertheless, I say to you, after this, you'll see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." You know, his reply was very controlled, incredibly controlled. He didn't fly off the handle. You don't find him flying off the handle in this particular situation at all. It was complete, total control. Then the high priest rent his clothes, tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemies. What further need are we of witnesses? Behold, we have heard this blasphemy. What do you think?" He's answered and said, "He's guilty of death." And they then spat in his face and buffeted him, and others hit him with their fists. Now, again, what would you have done? What would I have done in a situation like this? You know, would we have behaved in the way that we should? That Christ behaved, saying, "Prophesy as you Christ, who's he that smote you?" We go into chapter 27, verse 26. Then they released Barabbas, and when he'd scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. You know, that one phrase, scourging Jesus, that was a horrendous torture. And it was not pleasant in any way. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, gathered to him the whole band. They stripped him and put him on a scarlet robe, and when they plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed or a rod in his hand, a stick in his hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hey, King of the Jews." Again, the Romans had no love of the Jews at all. They despised the Jews. And here was the centre of ridicule, one that called himself the king. And they spat on him. They took the rod and they smote him across the head. And after that, they mocked him and they put him a robe on him and they put his own raiment on him and took him away to be crucified. And verse 39. And they that passed by reviled him. He's now skewered on the stake, wagging their heads and saying, "You that destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, hey, you save yourself. If you are the Son of God, hey, let's see you come down off the cross, off the stake." Likewise also the chief priests mocked him with the scribes and the elders, saying that he saved others. Himself he can't save. He resurrected Lazarus. And yet look at him. Had no concept of what was actually taking place at all. And he says, "Let him now come down from the stake and we'll believe. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he says, I'm the Son of God." The thieves also that were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now one of them relented, but both of them, according to here, it says the thieves, plural, they both did the same. And in the middle of this, the astounding thing, that here is somebody being murdered, in the process of being murdered, and yet he's dying to forgive the sin of breaking the law of murder. You talk about irony. You talk about irony. But that's what he was doing. He was dying to forgive that sin of murder that they were in the process of committing. The whole gaggle of them. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Here in 1 Peter chapter 2, it explains the thinking that was going on at this time. And it says here in 1 Peter chapter 2, notice in verse 20, it says, "For what glory is it if when you are buffeted," or hit with a fist, actually is the word buffeted here, "for your faults, you take it patiently. But if when you do well and you suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even unto this were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example that we should follow in his steps." And he's talking to us just the same. We do not get ourselves excluded from this. "Who did no sin, Neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile again. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously. Who of his own self, basically, notice what he did. He basically, well, we won't go into the rest of it, but when he was reviled, he did not revile again. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. He committed himself to God the Father. He allowed God the Father to take care of all the vengeance side. That wasn't his time. That wasn't the thing that he was doing. And if you turn over a page to chapter 4, and where it says in verse 1, it says, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, you arm yourself likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh, in the lusts of men, but to the will of God." That's the difference. Yet, you know, do we? I know I was talking to Kingsley in the airport in Lagos, and I said to him, I said, you know, Nigeria, I'm afraid, just gets to me. Every time, it seems, I come down to Nigeria, I've got to repent afterwards. Just about every single time. Now, we had just gone into the area in the airport there, and on the way in, there was a policeman at the door, and he says, "Stop! Who's flying?" He said, "Well, me and my wife, but I need to have a word with my friend here." He said, "No, only the ones that are flying. Go in." I said, "Look, we've got a few hours to kill, and I need to talk to my friend here, and we'll go ahead and we'll have a beer or something like that." He said, "I'd like a beer too," he said. And so we gave him 200 naira, and he got himself a beer. And what I should have done is had an auction. That door over here and a door over there, and tried to play one against the other. But whatever, I didn't quite twig at that time. But this is the kind of thing that gets me riled. Now, that was the minor one. That was the minor one. My wife looks at me with certain wifely eyes. But the major one was coming out of a wherry. Coming out of a wherry, you get in these smaller airports, you get shaken down, you get stolen from. That's basically what happens. And it incenses me. And it just enrages me. You know, I should know. I should know when I go in there. I should pray about it before I go in there. I pray about the trip, pray about this, pray about the other things. But I forget to pray about this problem. Because you go in there and somebody says, "Oh, there's something in this bag." I mean, what happened? Initially, on the actual hand luggage, it was a bottle of peanuts. He said, "No, you can't have that. We use it as a weapon." Okay, fine. I grabbed a plastic bag, took the bottle of peanuts, and started putting the bottle of peanuts into the plastic bag. He says, "All right, go on through." He says, that was the end of the peanuts. That was fine. But on the other one, as he went through the scanner on the hold luggage, mind you, there were 3 cans in there of insecticide. Now, the thing that the official didn't understand is that I've got to live with a certain lady after, if they confiscate the insecticide, I've got to live with this lady. So that was the start of it. But you know, no, you can't have those in the hold. Why not? Well, they're pressurised. But it's the hold. What about shaving foam? What about air deodorant? Oh, we'll take those as well. Show me in your regulations where it says that. And then I stuck my ground, I hit the roof, and I demanded to see the manager, and you know, the wrath of man does not hold the righteousness of God. These scriptures eventually came through at the end. But it's this kind of officialdom. And the thing that really riled me is that the manager, the senior manager of the whole airport, working for a certain airline that I was flying, backed up the thief. Totally wrong. I mean, we go through security checks as many as 30. I think one year we went through about 30 in a year. 32, 34, something like that in one year. We've never, ever had aerosols in a hole that you can't take through. But you get shaken down. We've had cases. Last year it was trying to get through and the plane was on the runway. They sent it 1.5 hours early. And we just got to the airport, saw the plane, rushed through, got about 6 bags or something to go through because Frank and Karen were with us. And they said, "How many bags do you want to see?" "All of them," we said. "Oh, yeah?" And how many naira do you want? So you had to dish out so much to be able to say, all right, I can go through now. It is this bribery that is so blatant, which makes you boiling angry and boiling mad. But here, remember what we've just read about Christ. You see, what was my problem? Why was Christ different from John Bowles going through O'Leary Airport? What was the problem? Well, I think one thing, because it does say here in 1 Peter 2, it says that when he was reviled, did not revile again. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously. He said, okay, fine, it's not my problem. Let's take a perspective which is different, which is higher than this thing that we're in right now. And the spirit of murder, hey, you don't have the spirit of murder looking down at it from God's perspective. That's not the perspective. You know, it doesn't come into it. It's Satan's perspective. And what's Satan's perspective? Me, myself, and I. It's, you know, doesn't it a tree desire to make one wise? It's something coming inward. It's filled with violence. You see, what did Christ do before he went through this trial? He spent 3 hours in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, going through the same old thing. If it's possible, take it away. But if not, not my will, but yours be done. It's almost like an afterthought, not my will, but yours be done. But no, it wasn't an afterthought. That was a large part of his prayer. Because he, as he says here, he committed himself. He committed his cause to him that judges righteously. And if we, before we get ourselves into some of these situations, like flying out of Nigeria, I mean, that's a classic to me, because every time I seem to run into this, and yet, don't I learn? don't I learn? The trouble is, it comes at you from a different angle every time. There's somebody else trying to extract money in a different way. And you get there and you've only got 500 naira, and you should really have 20 naira to give to somebody. And everybody, you get give somebody 500 naira, which is a fortune. This has happened another year that's gone by. I got rid of several pounds that way because I didn't have loose the proper change in bribes. I mean, that's basically what it is. But you see, Christ, before he suffered, before he found himself into that situation, he prayed. He prayed for 3 hours. The disciples were fast asleep. They did not recognize the situation that he was about to go into. They had no concept of it. And yet, what are we about to go into? What are we as a church about to go into? We're moving into the greatest time of trial that has ever hit the world and ever will again. Do you think it might be a good time to get on our knees and make sure that we have the right kind of frame of mind before? Because that's what we need. That's what Christ did. Who, when he was reviled, didn't revile again. When he was suffered, didn't threaten. He committed himself to him that judges righteously. He'd done that before he found himself in the position, so that he's not going to go ahead and murder somebody, even in his mind. Because if you are getting spat at, somebody spits in your face, what's your immediate reaction? Somebody gets a rod, a club, and clouts you across the head with it. You know, what is your reaction? If somebody rams something through your hands, what's your reaction going to be? He had to make sure that he was absolutely focused to allow God the Father to take care of all that side. He had to be completely, totally, utterly focused. You see, 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We find here, when we're looking at the end time, you're looking at the tribulation, and we're looking at end time violence. The tribulation is going to be the greatest time of trouble ever. Why? What's the main problem? Is it just purely technology? It's going to have to be, yes, it's not what is actually done, it is the scope of what is done. It is a combination of things. But one of the areas that is brought out here in 2 Timothy 3, in verse 1, it says, "Know this, that in the last days perilous time shall come." And we know that. The time of stress, the time of the tribulation will come in the last days. "For," and this is why, "men shall be lovers of themselves." And once you've got that, what was Satan? He was a lover of himself. He was incoming until this sin is filled, therefore, with violence. If somebody does something against me, I'll be violent towards them. Satan, he was angry. For men shall be lovers of themselves, covetous, proud, boasters, and all the other things here, without natural affection, truce breakers. You know, even in this area here, without natural affection, an area like abortion, we see today. We see this as a real problem today around, and it's without natural affection that in fact is rearing its ugly head. And verse 13 it says, but evil men and seducers will become worse and worse, both deceiving and being deceived, but continue you in the things that you've learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you've learned them. Now we see things going on today which reflect this lovers of themselves. But it's the same kind of frame of mind that then it goes into violence, because it's the same. Satan was a lover of himself, but his heart was filled with violence. Men that are lovers of themselves will then be filled with violence. Christ wasn't. He put his cause into him that judges righteously. It's a different frame of mind. It's a different concept. It's a different way of looking at things. I've got a friend of my daughter's, who has just come back from Colombia. She is actually Colombian. Her and her daughter, actually, this friend of my daughter's, her and her daughter came back from Colombia. And the reason why they went to Colombia, do you know what it was? To have cosmetic surgery done. And they can buy, because it was dirt cheap to have this done out there, and they can fly to Colombia, and they can have nips and tucks and all the Botox and all the rest of it. Every bit of their various physique has been altered and changed. And this is about the second or third time that they've been out there. And they are, you know, walking bits of plastic. You wonder, you always think there's a kind of a sell-by date. And you're walking along one day and all the bits suddenly fall off. I always remember reading this story about this body that was skeleton that was found with two jellyfish on the rib cage. And they weren't jellyfish at all, they were implants. And by finding the serial number on the implant, they traced who this person was, and they nailed the person that killed them. This killed this particular individual. So if you want to get your murderer found, you get implants. So, and that's not the moral of the story. But where is it all coming from? It's coming from lovers of themselves. Where is all this kind of implants and boob jobs and all Botox and everything else that people are doing? And you're finding it more and more today. It is, hey, look at me, aren't I beautiful? Which bit of me do you want to look at? You know, which bit is me and which bit is something else? That's what it's all about. But men shall indeed be lovers of themselves. And Satan's mind was like that. And it then turned, and it turned into a spirit of murder. If we turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Because that is what we're looking at. It is a spirit of murder. It's a certain frame of mind that actually causes us to... If we left it unchecked... I mean, if I was in that spirit of mind, and if God was to say to me in Owerri Airport, the reason why I had to repent about it is that if I was really honest, and God said to me, look, you'd have no repercussions at all. You can go ahead and do whatever you like to this guy, and there'll be no repercussions at all. Zap him. I don't know any way, shape or form. Get rid of him. Just completely remove him. Wipe him off the face of this earth. That was my approach. And remember what Christ said? He said, you do not know what spirit you are of. That's what he said to the James and John, the sons of thunder. The sons of thunder. So, here in Matthew 5, verse 21, you have heard that it was said of old time, you shall not kill, which is the commandment we're looking at. And whoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment, the court. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, or you're worthless, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever shall say, you cursed fool, shall be in danger of Gehenna. So if we completely, blot them out, get rid of them, you're cursed, you're completely cursed, as a fool, and you'd completely wipe these people out. If that's the frame of mind, we are in danger of Gehenna fire. That's why I said, you come out of Nigeria, you come out of a wherry, and I've got some repenting to do. Because that was my frame of mind. And I think it's the frame of mind of many of us. Driving is a classic area. Many of us, you know. You remember those little gizmos they used to sell where you had all these kind of sound effects, and when the various person cut in front of you, and all the various. I'm going to have to see if I can find one of those one of these days and actually use it out here. But I remember this much, that we banned our son from using that. They said that you are not to take it to church at all, under any circumstances. In the middle of the sermon one time, he happened to sit on it. It was in his pocket, and he went off, he couldn't turn it off. But whoever says, you cursed fool, will be in danger of Gehenna fire. And it says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, you leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're in the way with him, lest any time the adversary deliver you to the judge to the officer, and you cast in prison. Truly I say to you that you will by no means come out of there until you pay the uttermost farthing. These things will escalate. You know, if I go ahead and smack that policeman on the nose that was trying to extract Naira, the chances are I'd still be in a Lagos jail now. So, you know, they can escalate. You've got to be careful. And as it says here, the attitude of mind that we need in verse 43, you have heard that it's been said in verse 43, you shall love your neighbour but hate your enemy. You know, that was the oral law. That's it's not the Tanakh, it's the Talmud that basically this was coming from. But I say to you, you love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Why? Because they are creators. Christ and the Father are creators. Their framework of mind is an outgoing framework of mind. It is not the mind of a destroyer. It is not the mind of a murderer. For somebody who takes a life, will he take lives? Yes, but it's in righteousness he makes war. It's in righteousness that that war will take place. That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you only love those that love you, what reward have you? Don't even the publicans the same? If you salute your brethren, what do you do more than others? Don't the publicans do that? You become therefore perfect, even as your Father which is heaven is perfect. That's the goal. That's what we're told to. And only humanly, it can only come from God. I mean, we're talking about a creator's mind. It has got to come from the creator. It is the Spirit of God. It can only come from God. Christ himself, who was God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, he prayed for 3 hours before getting into that situation. And if we turn over to James chapter 3, James chapter 3, in James chapter 3, is that the one I want? No, I think it's actually chapter 2. Yes, chapter 2, sorry, verse 8. It says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, then you love your neighbour as yourself, you do well. But if you have respect of persons, then you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. So what's he losing? How is he using the law? You respect of persons? For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. For he that says don't commit adultery also said do not kill. He's using that commandment of do not kill as to do with respect of persons. Because you're putting somebody down, you're saying you cursed fool, you're pushing somebody down. Now if you commit no adultery, but if you kill, you are become a transgressor of the law, so speak you, and so do you, as those that shall be judged out of this law of liberty. But it is the spiritual intent that he's talking about here. It is the way of life. It is the mind of God that comes out of that law. And this is far more. It's what we find out over in Matthew 5 that we've just read, about not hating and more going more than that, but even loving enemies. A section you can look at, let's have a turn over to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. Because there's an area as well, when you extend this law, and then you start to understand the spiritual intent of this law, you can see how a respect of persons, where you have respect to different individuals, has a great deal to say to us today. Here in Proverbs chapter 1, notice, where should we pick it up? Well, we'll pick it up in verse 10. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, and let us lay for blood, let's lurk privately for the innocent without a cause. Let us swallow them up, alive as the grave, and whole as those that go down the pit. We'll find all the precious substance. We'll fill our houses with spoil. Cast in our lot amongst us. Let us all have one purse. My son, don't walk in no way with them. Refrain your foot from their path. Is it just talking about a bunch of robbers? You see, when we're driving down the road in Oweri, yes, there is a danger, or wherever in the Nigeria, there's a danger of bandits. And we're very pleased to see the police. The police have got exactly the same. It's just a matter of degree, that is all. You don't want to fall in amongst bandits, but you as far as the police are concerned, you pay a few naira to get by. My son, don't walk in the way with them. Refrain your foot from their path. For their feet run to evil, they may haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. They lay in wait for their own blood. They lurk privately for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone that is greedy of gain, that takes away the life of the owners thereof. Is that talking about literally? There's a bit more to it than that. I know we went to the supermarket the other day when we had some chickens. Do you know how much the chickens were? £1.39 each. How do you raise a chicken for £1.39? Just impossible. How can you possibly raise a chicken for £1.39? Now, they were on offer. They were on offer. They'd cooked too many or something. Fine. So they cut the price to be able to actually sell them off. But £1.39 is an absurd price to actually pay for a chicken. We had a neighbour come round that same day that had some chickens that weren't laying. He said, look, and many times we've gone ahead and taken them, I do the coup de grace and then pluck them and prepare them. It's not worth my while to do that. It just isn't. And they weren't free range from birth. They were actually expatriate hens that she had, so I wasn't interested in having them. But where's that coming from? It's coming from cheap soya. Where's that come from? It comes from they destroy the life of the owners thereof. This is exactly what it's saying here. The people that are greedy of gain, that take away the life of their owners, and we see it continually in our society, where the big supermarkets are literally screwing the small producers into the dirt eventually. Christ will, you know, he'll roar like a travailing woman, as it says in Isaiah. He's going to have enough of this. And in righteousness, he will make war. He will make war. But you see, that spirit of murder, it goes far beyond just pure literal murder. It goes even into that area as well. What is our concept of that? Do we screw everybody for what we can get? You'll put everybody down? That's not the way we learned in college. Remember Mr. Armstrong? Where there was the dormitories, I don't think I've given this before, where the dormitories weren't up to scratch. And the builders basically had been, the architects, I think it was, actually put pressure on the builders. The builders cut their price, and therefore they weren't able to make a profit. Mr. Armstrong came in, he says, now look, just he swept the whole thing clean. He said, look, I want the job done. I want you to make a profit. Give us the right price. Give us a price that you can make a profit on. They'd never come across anything like it in their life before. Completely alien. But that is the approach that we should use. Now, you can get done doing that quite easily. But that is the way you need to, that is the approach that you need to work towards, even within this world that we find ourselves in today. Because there's a spirit of life. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, just a few scriptures now in this area of the spirit of life. Romans chapter 12, it says, "Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men." You know, we have got to be obedient to this. This is part of the law that says you shall not kill. It is the flip side of the law. Romans chapter 12, verse 18. As much, if it's possible, as much as lies in you, as much as depends on you, and other versions say, I think it's probably a better translation, as much as depends on you, you live peaceably with all men. So we do our part. Putting, you know, if we are reviled, we do not revile again. We mirror the same attitude of mind, the same spirit that was in Christ has got to be in us. Dearly beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. You know, leave the place, let the place go. Let God's, you know, God's wrath can go ahead and take place. It's not for us to go ahead and blow our stack. You know, in a worry, what I should have done, if I'd have been on top of the situation, would have been trying to take the perspective from God's perspective. What are three cans of insecticide? They're nothing. They can go. Okay, living with a certain lady afterwards might have been difficult, but nevertheless, even so, we could go and buy more. We could have bought more. But remind me. Unlike after the event, like before the event. Dearly beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Eternal. I will repay. Therefore, because of this, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head, but you don't be overcome of evil, but you overcome evil with good. That is how it's done. That's how we're going to try and reconstruct the entire world in the millennial rule of Christ. Turn over to John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, in verse 13, here's the woman at the well. It says, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give them shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Remember, I'm come to give them life and life more abundantly. This is a creator who went ahead and he resurrected Lazarus. But the other converse was the Pharisees' ideas, which was to murder him. Because he's resurrected Lazarus, because one was outgoing, the other was incoming. But his way was to this spirit of life. This spirit of life is a wellspring of water springing to everlasting life. Turn over a couple of pages to John 7. John 7, the same kind of thought is given in John 7. In the last days, that great day of the feast, in verse 37. John 7:37. Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And he that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water." So on the one hand, you've got the spirit of murder, on the other hand, you've got the spirit of life. And it is a living spirit, it is a living water. But this he spoke of the spirit which they that believed on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. There had to be the contact with God to have that spirit in them, and that wasn't possible until the sacrifice of Christ took place. Final few scriptures, Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 4. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Now this is after the second death. This is after the time when all of those that will go the way that the Pharisees were choosing, that will go the way that Satan chose, that will go the way of a murderer, will be wiped out. And here it says that he will then be able to wipe, only then will he be able to wipe all tears from their eyes. "And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to him that is athirst of the fountain of the waters of life freely. The same time of life that Christ and the Father had originally, that the Word and God possess. Because they are creators. They are out to give life. It's not enough just not to take life. It is a mindset that gives life. That's what the difference is. There are two different mindsets. Satan's mindset is a mindset of a murderer that is filled with violence that takes life. The mindset of a creator is to give life. Sometimes it is necessary in righteousness to make war and destroy. It's like a builder that destroys a building so they can build something else in its place. And he certainly will do that. But it's in righteousness. It is still the mind of the creator that is there. And it says here, I will give notice to him that's athirst of the fountain of the waters of life freely. This same kind of life, inherent life, that Christ and the Father had initially. And here in Revelation 22, verse 1, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the midst of the tree of it. The street of it, or the river of it, and on either side of the river was the tree of life that bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. So here you're seeing the very tree of life with the waters of life, with the very spirit giving rise to the fruit that will actually engender, and it will be to all nations, to all the people that will be alive at that time. Those that have chosen the right way of life. And here in Revelation 22, verse 14, finally, in verse 14, or verse 13, I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He was with the Father right at the very beginning, with God and was God. The very Logos of the beginning. Blessed are they that do his commandments. Those commandments include this commandment, you shall not kill. That they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city. But the commandments, including you shall not kill, with all its spiritual intent, gives us right then to life, because it's the same mindset as the Creator.